Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I want to try to bring to you a number of lessons on the general theme of conversion. Brethren, conversion is all important. And you who are members of the body of Christ have at one time recognized that. And those who are not yet Christians, you need to understand the seriousness of that, and it must be understood. There are many people who talk about conversion, but it's quite obvious that there's a great deal of misunderstanding as to what it is and how it is accomplished and when it is accomplished and where it is accomplished and what all is involved in the matter of being converted. But really, it is not a complicated matter. It is not something that is mysterious. It's not beyond our grasp. Now, we need to understand what conversion means. Conversion simply means to change. It means to make a turn from one thing to another. We might illustrate it this way. Paper is made out of wood. You take that wood, you convert it to paper. There's a change. Leather is made out of skins. Skins are converted to leather. And you might take that leather and convert it to a pair of shoes or to a wallet. Or is converted into iron and into steel. Well, biblically speaking, conversion is that process of changing and turning to God. Now, I know that that's a rather simplistic definition, but that about encompasses the main thrust of conversion. In Romans chapter 6, Paul expressed it, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. A conversion took place. First, a servant of sin, but later, a servant of righteousness. Paul told the brethren in Thessalonica that they had turned from God, turned to God, from idols to serve the living and true God. So there was a change. There was a turn. The direction of life is changed. They have entered into a new spiritual state. So conversion really is that complete process that takes a person out of the kingdom of Satan and puts him into the kingdom of God. It's that process whereby a sinner becomes a saint. A servant of sin becomes a servant of righteousness. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 13, reminding them that they had been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated or changed into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now that's what conversion, the spiritual conversion, is. Now just how and when and where is that accomplished? I want to first today try to illustrate it to you with something that's very familiar to all of us, and then later give you some passages of Scripture that will document this. I want to illustrate it with a process of becoming married. Here's a boy and a girl, they are born, and they eventually reach a marriageable age. And in time they are introduced to one another. Up to then, they never heard of one another, didn't care anything about one another. Certainly no one would say that simply because they've been introduced or that they've heard about one another that they're married yet. But then there is the gradually becoming acquainted with each other, and they see more and more one another, and they're with one another at every opportunity, and they're discovering the likes and the dislikes and the peculiarities and the various things about each other. And there is in this process the gradual growing of confidence in each other, a gradual faith in each other, and a love toward one another. And what is taking place? There's a change of heart toward one another. At first, when they're introduced, they didn't care particularly about each other, but the heart begins to change. Their attitude toward each other begins to change. Now, of course, just because their attitude has begun to change, they're not married yet. They may have all the faith in the world in one another, but they're not married yet. They may have confidence in one another, they're not married yet. But then you see there's a making of a decision. And this decision is for them to change their state in life. And they decide to be married. Now, just because they've decided to be married, they're not married. They're still unmarried. And a lot of couples have decided to marry, but the marriage never takes place. You've known situations like that, and I have too. Now, to show that they're not married, while they're in this state and while they've had a change of heart and they've made this decision, let's suppose that the potential and future groom dies. Why, she doesn't inherit a thing unless it's in his will. It's not his by virtue of being his, she being his wife. And they may have even decided that they will be true for one another. And they're going to forsake all others, but they're not married yet. But then there comes this announcement. And they let everybody know of their intentions, and we call it they're engaged. And there's this statement of that they do have this trust and love and faith in one another, and it's their intention to marry. And so here's the proclamation of their love, and the proclamation of their intention. Now, they're still not married yet. And it has often happened that people have announced engagements and it never took place. Well, you've heard of situations where people have even gotten wedding presents and the marriage never took place. And probably kept the presents, but the marriage never took place anyway. I've heard of many a man that even after the announcement, he lost his girl. In fact, he lost the ring too, probably. But it didn't come off yet. But finally, presuming things go well, there is this wedding ceremony. And there is a certain procedure that is to be followed. Some that are required by the state and that which is required of God. It may be a preacher or the captain of a ship or a justice of the peace or someone that is authorized to perform the ceremony does so. And in this ceremony, the bride then becomes the wife of this man. He becomes a husband, and she begins to wear his name, though there are some that don't do that. They should. And they begin to wear their name. And it's when the preacher says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." That's when they're married. They're not married until then. But when he says that, the situation's different from then on. More different than a lot of people ever suspected, but it's different. From now on, things have changed. The conversion from the state of being single to the state of being married is completed. And by the way, I just want to say in passing, I never did understand why they would say, "I now pronounce you man and wife." Man, he ought to be a man before he ever got up there. He's husband and wife. And I just don't pronounce people man and wife. He's already supposed to be a man. If he's not a man, he's sure in the wrong place. But now, conversion to the Lord, dear people, is like that. It is a similar process. The Holy Spirit has revealed unto us that the relationship between Christ and the church is like that of a husband and his bride. Now, I want to read to you the lengthy passage of Scripture that emphasizes this more than any other from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, not his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now he explains, this is a great mystery. He's talking about marriage, but what's his prime theme? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now it is certain that we learn something here concerning the principles and the teachings of marriage. But the prime theme is that he's talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. But then he adds, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So this relationship of husband and wife pictures to us the relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. There again, drawing upon the same analogy. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, he tells those people they are no longer married to the old law, now that they are married to Christ. So Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. And what is the process that's involved in bringing about this marriage? Well, whatever is involved in this process, dear people, Christ said, except ye be converted, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's how definite and essential and important it is. Peter said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Dear friend, your sins will not be blotted out unless you are converted. Now, that sort of thing is very plain. Now, going back and comparing with our analogy, a person is born into this world and he reaches an age of marriageability, that is, he reaches an age wherein he is accountable unto God, and he eventually, in time, hears about Christ. There's this introduction. Heretofore, he didn't know anything about him, never heard anything about him. He couldn't do anything concerning Christ one way or another, obviously, until he first heard about him. And Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How they call upon him in whom they have not believed, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? They first have to hear about Christ. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we read about the Corinthians hearing, believing, and were baptized. This is the reason for the preaching of the gospel, so that people might hear about Christ. But there has to be this change of heart and attitude about Christ. When we first hear of Christ, we have no faith in him. Well, little or no faith. I dare say that most of us here cannot recall the time when we first heard about Jesus Christ. At least I know that I cannot, because it's just something in our home you heard about, and probably in your home, and just where it was you were first introduced to that name and even became acquainted with the reality of his existence, you probably can't recall. But gradually you became acquainted with him. You came to know more and more about him, until such point now you know a considerable amount about this one who is called the Christ. And there's convincing evidence, evidence that's been revealed to us, of course, in the Scriptures, to know of his identity and of his essentiality to our spiritual well-being. We learn from Scripture, for instance, about his pre-existence before he took on the form of flesh. He being deity, his heavenly home with deity before coming to earth. But how that, in time, according to God's plan, He was born of the Virgin Mary in the little city of Bethlehem. And you become more and more acquainted about how that later on he grew up, his younger years, in the lowly Galilean place called Nazareth, and he was called a Nazarene. And then about the age of 30, he embarked upon what we refer to as his personal ministry. We read and study about the things that he taught, the things that he claimed for himself as being sent from God and being the Son of God and the Messiah that was promised. We read about the miracles that he worked in order to prove and to verify, to authenticate that what he was saying was true. And we learn of his growing fame, how people and mobs flocked to him. But we also learn of the opposition that arose concerning him, and the suffering and humiliation that he had to suffer, the persecutions that were hurled at him, how many times his very physical life was in danger, and eventually he was betrayed, he was seized and arrested, he was subjected to a series of mock trials where his justice was taken away, and he was condemned, though innocent, to be crucified among criminals as a common thief, and he was crucified and buried in the tomb, a borrowed tomb. But we also read of his victory over death. We read upon the first day of the week of his resurrection, and how that there were many witnesses after that resurrection that knew him and saw him and ate with him and touched him and could verify and prove the fact that this Jesus, whom ye crucified, is both Lord and Christ, and that they had the evidence and the proof of eyewitnesses that he was who he claimed to be. And then we read about his ascension into heaven, where he assumed his place by the right hand of God as King of kings and Lord of lords. And then the establishment of his kingdom, the church, on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you become more and more knowledgeable of him. You read of him. You understand your need of what he has brought to this world, and of your inability to retrieve yourself from your spiritual condemnation by yourself. Though there is that which you must do, without what Christ has done, there would be no possibility. And we really read of his compassion, of his tenderness. We read of how he reaches out, how he invites, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." And we read that he is coming again. And we read of his assurances that all shall be raised. And we read that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And more we come to a knowledge of Christ. Still, we're not yet married to him. Even though we have this accumulation of knowledge, and there is a gradual change of faith, and of confidence, and of love toward this Christ. And there's another step, and that is the making of a decision. A decision to follow him. Heretofore, you were living a certain fashion. You're living according to your own standards or those that someone else has determined. But you realize that it is the Christ to whom we must go. As Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And therefore you decide to forsake all others and follow only him. You make the choice. It's either the Lord or self and Satan. And so one must make that choice. And this is the change of mind, the change of heart. This is called repentance. And Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. And again, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, were the words of the Apostle Peter. And so repentance and remission of sins was preached in this world in the name of Jesus Christ. And on that day of Pentecost, the very first command that Peter uttered to people who were convinced of his message, that he was Lord in Christ, and when they cried out, "What must we do?" the first thing he said to them was to repent. They had to make up their minds to make a choice. But they were not yet married, simply because they made the choice. And there is the announcement of your intentions. There's the announcement of your faith and conviction. There's a proclamation to all the world of your faith and trust and confidence in the Christ. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven." Paul wrote, "With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. But even though one has heard of Christ and recognizes the need of Christ and has understood concerning Christ and knows many things about Christ and respects what Christ has done and has decided and changed his mind that he's going to follow Christ and has announced to the world his faith and confidence in Christ, he is not yet married to the Christ. There is still, as it were, the wedding ceremony that must take place. Now, my dear listener, therein we find the significance of water baptism. It is in baptism that the vows are established. It is then that we take the name of the husband. In baptism, we rise to be called Christians. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. People, when they're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They're baptized in the name and by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, "For as many of you as been baptized into Christ did put on Christ." And when we're baptized into Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4, we're baptized into his death, because that's where he shed his blood, was it not? And this is when God spiritually applies the soul-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to our otherwise sin-stained and condemned soul. And that's what enables us to rise and walk in newness of life. We are now new creatures. And we read that those that did that on the day of Pentecost, they were added to the church. The church is his bride. That's the ceremony, if you please, that unites us with Christ. All of these other things were essential, just like it was in two young people going to be married. They had all of this that went on before, but there comes that final step that one must take to go from the spiritual state of being lost to the spiritual state of being counted among the saved. And all of that is involved in the process, and you see it was a process, it involves a number of elements, in being converted. And baptism is that final part of this process that changes and converts one from a sinner into a child of God. And now you're married to Christ. And now you wear his name, justifiably, biblically, Christian. And the conversion is accomplished. So you see, friend, it's not a complicated matter at all, is it? It's a relatively simple matter. But we do need to understand what it is, how it's accomplished, when it is accomplished. But let me also impress upon you the absolute necessity of it being accomplished for your spiritual salvation. Except ye be converted and become as little children. Now that doesn't mean act childishly. That means be humble, submissive, obedient, subject to the Christ. You just simply can't enter the kingdom of God. And how important is that? Why, the kingdom is that which Jesus, when he comes again, is going to deliver to the Father. If we're not in that kingdom, we won't be delivered to the Father. That's how important conversion is. And so we need to understand that, and then once understanding it, we need to act upon it. And you're the only one that can act upon it for you, just as I'm the only one that can act upon it for myself. The very individual and personal matter, this matter of being married to Christ. And so when we're baptized, we are wedded, W-E-D-D-E-D, wedded to Christ. Are you a part of the bride of Christ this morning? Do you understand what it is that you must do, must know, how you are to respond? Surely you must, and we're going to be studying this theme a great deal more, Lord willing, in weeks to come. We're going to see some more New Testament teaching pertaining to it, and we want to look at the examples that we have in the New Testament of people who were converted to Christ with the hope, with the prayer, that we might see that this is that which God expects of us as well. And so even this morning, if you are subject to the invitation of Christ to come to Him, why, we want you to do so when we stand and sing our song in but a moment. And if you've once been baptized into Christ and you've been married to Christ, but you haven't been faithful to Christ, you need to come back home to Him and seek His forgiveness through repentance, confession of your sins, and prayer, and be restored into this marital spiritual relationship with our Lord.